During some weeks in April and mostly through the month of May at Sulphurwell Church, we spent our time in a series called It Came From Within. This series is kind of loosely based on a book that Andy Stanley wrote some time ago. He's since has written quite a bit. Book has the same title, It Came From Within. And the whole heart of the series was basically looking at this Christian conundrum. Many of us, I think, falsely assume that a lot of the conflicts we experience in life are external factors at work, but the ugly truth is they might find their origins within our own hearts, not so much in the external world. It's a difficult truth to admit that maybe some of the deepest struggles I have in this world aren't problems of the world, but rather problems of my own heart. And what we discovered and talked about is that there are demons, monsters, you label them however you want, that can lurk in our own hearts and show up, manifest themselves, act out, in a lot of ways become identity markers for us, and not in a good way because of how powerful and influential our heart is on our lives, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. And one of the challenging things for us and me and you and ministers and people, etc., is you don't see them overtly. Don't see those things. I mean, even right now, as I look across this audience, I've got no clue what's in your heart. I really don't. I mean, I might can make some snap judgments based on what you are wearing and how you interact with me, but those are very superficial. I mean, that's not really going to do a whole lot of good in determining what is exactly in your heart. Now, thankfully, sometimes our heart manifests itself outwardly based on what's inwardly that gives us some clues as to what's happening. And this is not different from our own physical heart, right? I mean, if you came across someone at work, or maybe you have a family member who said, you know, I've been struggling with shortness of breath, and my fingers and my feet have had numbness, and I've had some tightness in my shoulder area, and my feet have been swelling, and I've had some nausea. You don't need an MD to quickly kind of pick up on the fact of, they might have some heart trouble going on, right? And you might recommend, you might want to go see a cardiologist or a doctor. But here's where it gets really problematic. When you go to that doctor, when that person goes to that doctor, what you hope they do not do is treat symptoms, right? You hope they find the root cause of what is causing those symptoms, and that is where the treatment takes place. Because when it comes to the physical heart, something I've had to learn firsthand, and that's another sermon for another time, is if it goes untreated, it very likely will get worse. And some of you have lived that out. But just treating symptoms that are caused by the heart is not a very good path, but rather often is going to lead to further deterioration of actually what is the origin point. In church, the same is true for our spiritual hearts. If you just treat symptoms, often that spiritual heart will not get better, but will get worse. And you know what? As a guest speaker, you can say some things and then kind of leave at the end of the night. Some of us probably in this room, undoubtedly some of us in this church, have spent a lifetime treating symptoms of the heart. And we've been on the merry-go-round. And what's the definition of insanity? We do the same things over and over again, and we are no better, much like a doctor's not very good who just treats symptoms that the physical heart is causing. And we wonder why we continue to struggle. We wonder why we continue to have some of these problems, some of these issues that we deal with. Well, we don't have time to look at all the issues we talked about at Sulphurwell. I'll give you the list. We talked about greed, we talked about anger, we talked about guilt, we talked about jealousy, and tonight we're going to talk about guilt. But what we really tried to focus on was this idea that life flows from your heart. Who you are flows from your heart, and so it's essential that you are very self-aware and very accountable about what is happening inside your heart. Solomon said this in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Solomon and other people who wrote wisdom literature figured it out long ago that who we are at our hearts is in our hearts. And thus, what is in our hearts is vitally important in terms of who we're called to be before God. If you want some text to look at, you can turn over to Genesis chapter 3. We'll get to that here in just a second. One of the things in our series that we talked about was that it's interesting how these problems of the heart can be expressed in a debt versus a debtor relationship. All right, and I want you to notice this. We talked about greed. At the heart of greed is an attitude that often says, the world owes me. Right? Kind of a materialistic heart, a heart that pursues more and more, kind of a sense of never being satisfied. I'm continually owed something, which allows us to allow kind of greed to go unchecked. Anger is, you owe me. Individuals owe me. You've wronged me. You must make up for what you've done to me. And until that is taken care of, I hold the debt over the offender's head until the debt is paid. Guilt, we're going to talk about tonight, is I owe you. We flip the debtor relationship and we kind of place it outwardly, kind of this idea that we owe the world. And to help us understand that illustration, I want you to think about this. Imagine somebody in this room owed me $5,000. Does anybody owe me money in here? All right, I just want to check. So I'm here tonight if you need to pay me back. Imagine somebody in this room owed me $5,000. You know what's interesting? When you owe someone a great amount of money, I don't care who you are, that impacts relationship, right? When you see someone you owe money to, what's the immediately thing you often think about? I owe them money. When, better yet, when you see somebody who owes you money, what do you usually think about when you see them? They owe me money. Maybe it's just our human condition. When we perceive that there's a debt in a relationship, we often think of that debt first when we see those people. In fact, all of us in this room can probably think of an awkward situation we've had with someone when there was a debt involved. Guarantee you, it's a part of being human. Well, guess what? It doesn't have to be money for us to imagine that there's a debtor relationship sometimes. Sometimes we perceive debt based on actions or mistakes or past things that have happened, or it doesn't have to be action. Sometimes it can just be inaction, and we equate that in monetary terms, and I'll explain that here in just a second, and kind of reflect and project the same thing we do when there's money that's owed between two parties. And it impacts how we view other people, and in particular, it impacts how we view ourselves, and worst of all, it impacts how we live before God when we perceive things that way. But before we go any further, I do want to chase a rabbit when it comes to the topic of guilt. I am tried and true in Churches of Christ. Born and raised, the Churches of Christ in my family find themselves rooted in Michigan and southern Alabama and southern Mississippi. All right, and so I've got as much heritage as anybody in COC, so I feel like I can talk about COC and get away with it. One of the things COCs sometimes have been guilty of, and other churches that have similar ways of operation, as much as I love Churches of Christ, sometimes we are accused of using guilt to leverage people to follow God. I'll just say it very plainly. I don't know if that's been your experience. God be praised if it hasn't, but I'd be lying if I didn't tell you I can introduce you to people who have experienced that in Churches of Christ, where guilt was leveraged against them as a motivator to follow God. And I want you to hear me very clearly. Jesus never leverages guilt to get to people to motivate themselves towards God. Never, ever does Jesus leverage guilt. Now, let me fill in the blank. Sometimes there's people who have an experience of guilt, and there are certainly some cases in Scripture you can point to who seem to be suffering from guilt because of their orientation to Christ or lack thereof, but guess who never holds that guilt over their heads as a motivator? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And if you are experiencing that with someone who claims to follow Jesus, they are not embodying Jesus when they do that, okay? And I am sorry if you've experienced that. I apologize if you have family members who have left the church because they felt like that was the motivating discipleship factor in their life based on the church community they were a part of. As a minister, I apologize all day for that. But that is not what Christ embodies, and it's not what he asks his followers to embody. You know why? Because guilt's a very poor motivator. You know what are good motivators? Faith, hope, and love. They endure. They last. Guilt does not. God does not leverage guilt against people. And when God's people do that to motivate others to follow God, it's a very broken model, right? There's nothing wrong with showing someone the distance they have between God because of their sin. Nothing wrong with that. But to backfill that with guilt as motivation is wrong, and it's sinful. And I repent on behalf of Churches of Christ and other churches and ministers who might have done that in the past, but that is definitely not what Scripture teaches. All right, with that out of the way, I want to get back to the perceived inequity that sometimes happens in relationships. We talk about this way, right? And so if I wrong someone, often I'll say, I owe them, right? I owe you an apology. I did this, so I'm going to make it up to you. Do you hear how we talk in kind of financial terms when we wrong people? We kind of lead our minds into thinking of wrong between parties in very financial terms. Again, debtor relationship. Now, I don't want to say that that's completely wrong. I mean, it's good to be self-aware about when you offend people, when you upset people, when you make mistakes. But the problem is, when we fall into thinking about that in totality about relationships, we run a very dangerous game. And one of the games is this. Who says we are in charge of deciding when two parties are right? Right? No offense, humans are not very good at deciding what makes up for what. We're very broken individuals. You know why humans aren't very good at government and politics? You want a secret? And I'm not talking about anything that's going to happen this week. Because we're human. That's the truth. You know this? This is why humans aren't good at government. Because we're human. And humans are broken and they're fallen. And they have very misguided ideals sometimes about what is right and wrong. And that's why we're not very good at deciding when parties come back to reconciliation and everything is equal. Good news, there is a judge who is very good at that. So let's make sure we leave that up to him. But secondarily, when we think of terms or think of broken relationships only in monetary terms or in that kind of way of thinking, often we carry a heavy weight that is hard to deal with. The psalmist says this in Psalms 38:4, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." You ever felt like guilt was a burden that you carried around? I have, right? Those words are thousands of years old, and yet they are expressing what I think many of us have experienced, which is when guilt comes in, and when we fill it in those gaps in those relationships, it feels like a burden that we carry around. And guess where that burden is felt most acutely? Right here in our hearts, where God says life flows from. I want us to look at an example of guilt. Look at Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die.' Verse 4, 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" This sounds hyperbolic, and I don't think it is. There is so much about life that you can find truth and guidance from Genesis chapter 1 through 3. And my wife knows I could talk about Genesis 1 through 3 till midnight tonight and not get tired. I'm not going to do that. But there's so much in Genesis 1 through 3. We're just going to look at a little slice here. First of all, I want you to notice that at the beginning of chapter 3, everything that happens in these first few verses is someone who is very good at manipulation and lying playing a very good game. Not good on the behalf of humans, but a very good game. The serpent is very good at what he does. I want you to notice the different layers of lies that happen here. The first one, you must not eat from any tree in the garden, right? He says that. Verse 3, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God say that? No, read Genesis 2. God never says that. And so he kind of comes in and says, did God really say, and then says something that God never said. So we're already starting off falsely, okay? But he continues on. Look at what the woman says. Verse 2, we may eat from the trees that are in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Did God say they must not touch that tree? Go back and read Genesis 1 and 2. He doesn't say that. Notice it's like there's a sense to where the fact that the serpent started off on a path of untruth or distruth, however you want to say that, the woman kind of jumps on board and immediately starts kind of twisting the words of what God said. Goes on. Notice that they only talk about one tree here. There's another pretty important tree, right? The tree of life. No mention of the tree of life. No mention of the goodness of the tree of life or the blessing. Why? Because the serpent knows his argument breaks down if he talks about the tree of life. But the worst lie of all, verse 4, you will certainly not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know why that's the worst lie in this account? Because Adam and Eve are already like God. They are created in the image of God. Imago Dei, some of the greatest theology in all of humanity, is the fact that God's fingerprints, we are image bearers of the divine, we reflect God Almighty. Some of the best qualities and characteristics we put into this world are direct hereditary descendants of what God gave us in creation. And the serpent here says, no, you're not like God until you do what? Until you choose to be like God, until you take on power for yourself and eat from this tree he told you not to eat. He's holding back on you. He didn't want you to be like him. What he's really selling them is snake oil. And he's telling them, you can be gods yourself. Take control here. Unfortunately, it's a lie. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Well, the deed is done. Both participate, right? I want you to notice, what is their first response? Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. The very first response they have after disobeying God is they seek to cover themselves. And the moment they hear God, they not only cover themselves, they do what? They hide. They cover and they hide. Church, I'll ask you a rhetorical question you already know the answer to. How often is that the response of God's people in the face of sin? Cover and hide. How often? You want me to spit some truth at you? All right? And this is from a lifetime of ministry. I don't want to break confidentiality, but I can't tell you how many times I see that response to sin in people. They cover and hide. They sow fig leaves for themselves. You know, there's people walking around right now, maybe in this room, who are covering themselves with fig leaves. Maybe not literally, but we use a lot of stuff to cover sin. We'll use money, we'll use power, we'll use status, we'll use fill in the blank of things that we'll do in the face of the aftermath of sin to try to cover sin up, to keep people from seeing it. Somehow convince ourselves we're keeping God from seeing it. And we'll hide. We'll withdraw. We'll run into the dark, into the shadows. And the unfortunate thing that all of us know is that healing does not happen in the darkness. Healing does not happen in the darkness. You know, when Peter writes his letters later on in the New Testament, he says something interesting about Satan. He says, Satan is like a roaring lion. Remember this? It's a really profound image because of this reason. Do you know how lions hunt? I've not been to Africa, but I've seen planet Earth a few times. You know how lions hunt? Lions are pretty lazy by nature. You know this? They sleep a lot. But when they hunt, they don't go after the biggest, strongest antelope. You know who they look for? The weak, the wounded, the withdrawn. Church, do you understand that in the aftermath of sin, when you cover and hide, you are running to where the lion likes to hunt? You get this? This is why it's frustrating to do ministry. Because people sometimes play themselves into the hands of the evil one based on how they respond to sin. And I'm not going to ask Charlie and Mark to affirm that because I know it's true. We see it happen. We do exactly what the evil one wants us to do. And you know what we do with the gap that we've created? We often backfill it with guilt. Andy Stanley says this, you feel culpable for a wrong that is not known to people who should be apprised of it. Okay? You feel responsible for something that you've done and you know the offending party, yet when you contemplate an airing of your misdeeds, a feeling of shame kicks in and blocks you from doing so. Do you catch this perpetual evil cycle that happens? You run to the dark because of the shame. You cover and hide in the aftermath of the sin. But the act of getting out of that and restoring the gap, closing the gap, is too shameful to consider. It's often driven backwards by guilt. And so we stay in the dark and we hide. And we continue to cover. And we wonder why we don't heal. And we wonder why the cycle continues. And we wonder why we fall in the same trap. Because in the dark, we can kind of treat symptoms, but we don't let God treat the cause, and we cover and hide. Look at what God does. Genesis 3:9. But the Lord God called to the man who was covering and hiding, "Where are you?" Does God know where Adam and Eve are? Yeah, he knows. Why is he asking that? Where are you? Because he's looking for them. He's pursuing them. Don't miss that. He's calling out them to let them know, "I am looking for you." Right? No one's controlling God here. He could leave them in the dark. The deed is done. Right? The ugliness has happened. Notice what he does. Verse 9, "Where are you?" And then verse 21, skipping ahead a little bit, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, I grew up with kind of a VBS picture of these garments of skin are, you know, probably animal coverings, fur, right? There was a time where I wasn't so sure. I thought there was something more here. To be honest with you, I think that's probably right. I think he takes away the fig leaves and gives them something that's more durable for survival, for what's about to happen here. But it's still incredibly symbolic. The fact that God calls them out of the darkness where they have covered and hid, removes the covering that they made for themselves, and gives them a covering that the Lord God has made. You catch the meaning of this, the symbolism of this? Church, if you expose your sin, God will cover it. But if you cover your sin, God will expose it. Let me repeat that. If you cover your sin, God will expose it. But if you expose your sin, God will cover it. I'm telling you, Genesis 3 is rich. Genesis 1 through 3 is very rich. God calls them out in the midst of their sin. And yes, there's consequences to their sin. And we could talk about that some other time if you invite me back. But the fact that he handles their sin is important. Gives them a path, gives them a hope, gives them a future there in Genesis chapter 3. Now, for them to have those animal coverings, probably know where this is headed, something had to die, right? Some animals very likely had to die. Look at what Colossians 2 verses 13 says. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of us our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." Even God talks in that debtor relationship to discuss sin. Here he's talking about sin between God and us, but he says, what took care of that? Jesus, specifically the death of Christ. You know, when it comes to guilt, one of the things you've probably grown up hearing, and I have too, is you have to learn to forgive yourself. Have you heard that before? When you struggle with guilt, you got to learn to forgive yourself. And I don't want to demean that way of thinking or talking, and that's for another time. But believers need to understand, oh, hang on a second. Forgiveness is whose act? God's act, right? That's not our act, right? Now, accepting God's forgiveness, absolutely. And understanding the ramifications and the enormity of what God has done, absolutely. But this idea that I'm acting on my own behalf, no. You're acting because God has called you out of the darkness and covered your sin because of the death of Jesus. And that's what helps us see back towards those distances we've created between people, institutions, whatever, that often are backfilled with guilt, etc. Now, one of the tricky things with this is many of us, and I can think of my own past, are sometimes haunted by those experiences, those mistakes, those misdeeds, those things done in a weak moment that continue to kind of whisper to us in the dark, sometimes still keep us in the dark. Church, let me let you in on some inside baseball. You know what's one of the most powerful things ministers are able to witness? When God takes the ugliness of the lives of people and uses as a testimony of hope to others who are struggling. Now, without going into great detail, I understand this church is actually involved in a lot of ministry where those stories are playing themselves out. But you know who loves hearing these stories? This guy. Because those stories are far more powerful than the weak sermons I preach. When I can point to people who have allowed God to call them out of the darkness and use those stories in transformative ways for now good, doesn't change the ugliness of them. Doesn't change the tragedy or the crisis, much like with Adam and Eve. The consequences were still there, but being able to point to hope in the midst of those stories is powerful for a world that needs hope, for a world that covers and hides in the midst of sin and brokenness every day, some of whom are people you live and work with and call yourselves friends, etc. I want to end with a story that I'm growing to like more and more. I need to be up front. This is not my story, okay? I meant to write down the name of the preacher I heard tell it. I don't know if it's his story. And I say that because when I told this story at Sulphur Oil, I had a lot of people come and say they've never heard that story before. But I don't want credit for creating it. But you're welcome to use it, much like any preacher story. Okay, make it your own. But the story goes like this. Little boy and little girl, brother and sister, are staying with their grandmother for the summer. And I can relate to this. I used to stay with my grandparents a lot during the summer. And their grandmother kind of has a little bit of property and very much a rural setting. And there's a pond that she has. And in that pond are some ducks. And some of you know this, that ducks can kind of become tamed to a particular pond. Some of you may have that, especially if you feed them, etc. Well, she had some ducks that she kind of cared for there. And one day, the little boy was out there just playing around, skipping rocks out on the pond. And he skipped a rock that hit a baby duck, and he killed it. And he immediately felt terrible. And he looked around, though, and nobody saw what he had done. And so he kind of went over and got the baby duck, and he hit it, thinking, okay, I just dodged a bullet, right? Well, the next day, he and his sister are arguing over something. And it's one of those that they each want their own way. And midway through the argument, the sister says, if you don't let me have this toy, I'm going to tell grandmother about the duck. And of course, his face turned white, and he let her have that toy. And you can imagine the feeling that began to set in. Guilt, right? And from then on, for most of the summer, anytime his sister wanted something, you know what she would do? She would say, remember the duck. And that boy was a slave to the guilt that his sister was putting on him. Well, the boy decided, this is a miserable way to live. I'm going to come clean. And so one day he goes to his grandmother and he tells her the story. And the boy's just boo-hooing. He feels so terrible, so bad. And the grandmother looks at him and she's got a grin on her face. And that was not the reaction he expected. And she said, I've got something to tell you. I was looking out the kitchen window that day you were playing there at the pond, and I saw what you did to the duck. And when you know it, right then in that moment, I knew it was an accident. Yeah, you probably should have been more careful, but I forgave you. But you know what I've been waiting on? How long you were going to let your sister say, remember the duck to you. Right? Church, some of us, maybe in this room, certainly in this church, definitely in this community, are covering ourselves in the dark, and there's a voice that whispers, remember the duck. Remember the duck. Some of you may have been there. You know what it's like, and it paralyzes you. It keeps you in the dark. It manipulates you into a person that you don't want to be, but that guilt keeps you a slave to that way of living. What you need to be reminded of, what I need to be reminded of, what this world needs to know is that there's a Father who says over and over again, Jesus died while you were enemies of God, while yet you were still sinners. I saw the pond, I saw what you did, and I chose to forgive you, not because of something you've done, but because of who God is. And you need to decide how much longer you want people to continue to whisper, remember the duck. How much longer you're going to let some of this stuff paralyze you and keep you in cover and darkness, not healing, but living in misery. Not to make light of that little boy, but letting external factors just make you into somebody you don't like and you know other people don't like. But that guilt keeps you there with a Father who's saying, how much longer? How much longer? Church, that's a message the children of God need to be reminded of, and it's a message the children of God need to preach to a world that often struggles with guilt and makes its own coverings and hides in its own ways, none of which are healthy and many of which lead to further destruction, further manipulation, further into the trappings of Satan, who enjoys hunting people who run away from the community of God when sin enters into the picture. Thank you, guys.